We're going to be in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. It's a blessing to see new faces, some visiting from out of town, some visiting from in town. Also, our regular members and attenders. It's always a special blessing to me to see faithfulness. I'm thankful for those that are joining us online. We have some that I don't think they miss a service online. So for those working in the back, I'm glad to say that you're seeing fruit from your labors. So that's good. It's good to see the building starting to feel more and more. COVID did a number on us. I didn't know if we were ever going to get over COVID, but I think we're well on the way. So we'll see how that goes. And Nikki, you may need to stand ready to help special challenges, if you would, please. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4, and let's go to verse 2. It says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Then he changes just a little bit in verse 5, saying, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. A lot of good advice there. Let's pray and then we'll look into it. Father, thank you so much for the word of God. Thank you for each one that's come out this morning, those joining us online. Thank you for the privilege to know you and to have your word. Now, Father, help me to be a good steward of the time and the text, that we may be able to see you a little brighter, what our responsibilities are, and how we're supposed to incorporate what you want us to do into our daily lives. For we ask it in Christ's name and amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. This is an abbreviated outline, things we've gone over the last several weeks or maybe the last couple of months, and we're down into that fourth part about the truth about the Christian. So what's a believer supposed to do? There's a lot of controversy among those who call themselves Christians. The first thing is, how do you get to be a Christian? How do you do that? Well, first, it's knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because you're a good person, because the Bible says all of us are sinners, and we come short of the glory of God. And then we find out, the Bible says that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. So we look that up, and then we see after you become a born-again believer, then what? Unfortunately, we're living in a time where the next step is basically fly by the seat of your pants and do what you want to do. Well, that's not what the Bible says. And this book particularly tells us what's expected of us. So that's what you see in the following the outline, statement of what's expected and then the steps. And the first thing it talks about is our personal life, then our church life, then our domestic life, and then even our business life. How are we supposed to act and react? If you have a good boss, if you have a bad boss, what are you supposed to do as a believer? What kind of boss should you be if you're a believer? That comes up. And we see about the men and their task and the masters and their task. And we see the man in authority and the man under authority. So this is kind of like the boss by application and the employee. So this morning, we move on to the next part of this, and that's about our secular life. So the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to write in a very practical way about all these things. It's not left for chance. You don't have to live life by the seat of your pants, wondering if you should or shouldn't do this, how should a believer react or act in regard to certain circumstances. And so in this passage this morning, we're going to see that the Bible adamantly emphasizes prayer in the lives of the believers. First place we're going to go with this is Romans 8:26. Look at the influence of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. You and I are growing. We don't have all the answers. We need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, how do I handle this? And that's kind of what he's talking about in verse 26. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There's sometimes we don't even know how to clearly express ourselves. And so the Holy Spirit's there. In verse 27 says, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So if you and I want to know what we should do, very simply, we just need to follow some of the steps. You can't separate a believer from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God. That's what he's teaching us here. So in regard to our secular life, we must be prayerful in character. So prayer number one is the great habit of life, and that's what he says at the beginning of verse 2. This is not a suggestion. This is an imperative encouragement for us. Continue in prayer. Now, the Apostle Paul's telling us we need to have an attitude that's more about a devotion. We don't take this lightly. That's what the indication here is. 1 Thessalonians covers it when he says, pray without ceasing. Well, that's almost really another way of wording what we have in Colossians 4:2. Continue in prayer, pray without ceasing. Basically, the same thing. It means devote yourself, not just hit and miss. You know, sometimes we talk about foxhole theology, and when somebody's in dire need, they just pray, like in a foxhole. But sometimes you and I just kind of pray about something that we need at the spur of the moment. It's a necessity, it's maybe even a tragedy, and oh Lord, help me. Well, Psalm 12 basically says, help Lord, so that part of it's okay. But this kind of prayer, what he's encouraging us to do, is to dedicate ourselves. You know, in our house, we built it with the idea of having extra bedrooms for our boys. Well, now they're gone. So I take one of those bedrooms as my own personal, what the Bible calls, prayer closet. And now that I'm a little bit older, I found that if I take the pillows off and put it at the side of the bed, it really helps me praying. It's a good cushion for my knees. So I just keep them there. We don't have anybody coming in to use one of those rooms, so I just keep those pillows there. And it's more comfortable for me. And the longer I pray, the more I need those pillows. Well, find you a place, wherever that is. Make your own little prayer closet. You know, when I was very young, right out of Bible college, the first church that I actually pastored, I cleaned out the broom closet. And it was about the size of that one little inside that door right there. It wasn't very big. But I cleaned it all out, put my little desk in there, and I made enough room so I could pray. And I did. I prayed in that little closet because I wanted to establish a habit of prayer. And I don't mean, Lord, bless me, and our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and amen. It was none of that stuff. To me, that's almost an affront to God, that we just throw something together and say amen. So the Bible's teaching us, pray without ceasing. And look at the example in the very first church. They're still organizing. When you get over to Acts chapter 6, they said, you know, we need to have some servants because we don't need to be doing, you know, all this going to the store and getting groceries, and there's nothing wrong with that. But our job is not to do menial things that have little value. He says we need to give ourselves continually to prayer. and to the ministry of the word. This is what was expected and implemented by the very first church for pastors. This is your main focus. You need to study the word of God and pray. And I do more studying and praying today than I ever have throughout my lifetime. And I've done it, tried to do it back then too. So when he says to continue in prayer, remember, it's the New Testament idea of steadfast devotion. It's rooted in grace. It's expressed in prayer. And believers today are to continue to unremittingly keep it up. Don't stop. God has ordained this, that what he's done in us, Philippians calls it a good work. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a work in you. So after we get saved, God is working in us through the word of God to build us in our relationship with him so we can better service him. And that's what he says, he'll perform it till the day of Christ. The second thing is that prayer is to be the guarded habit of life. When he's talking about prayer, he goes to this next part, and he says, watch in the same. So believers are to be watching in prayer. Every generation is supposed to put this into practice, regardless of whatever else may be happening in your contemporary history. A believer is to oversee all that stuff, look at it, pray for wisdom on how to handle it. It's a prayer-saturated alertness toward God's purposes. What is God doing? You know, a lot of tragedies happened recently, especially with the assassination of Charlie Kirk. A lot of things in our time with conspiracy theories, and I read a couple of them, and they were ludicrous. Yeah, the primary thing about Charlie Kirk is God used him in his ministry, which primarily was reaching young kids. I don't know of anyone in my lifetime that was able to reach young adults like he was. And then I see after his funeral, this college is having some kind of meeting, and not just a couple hundred kids, I mean thousands show up. Well, I'm glad for every one of them and for every good thing that he accomplished in his 31 years of life. I'm thankful for that. But you and I need to find out, well, what does God want from us? You know, we may not bring in thousands, but maybe the Lord wants you to start a bus ministry. Maybe he wants you to work in the nursery or teach a Sunday school class. But I know of some things that he definitely wants you to do. And right now we're looking at one called prayer. In a few moments, we'll see that he talks also about witnessing. So when you read about all the things the Lord tells us about prayer, one of them is that it's a weapon to guard against drowsiness. He tells us about sleep. You know, be careful you don't get sleepy while you're doing this. Be careful about distractions. I mean, that's one of the things that our adversary uses all the time. We are focused on prayer, but all of a sudden something over here gets our attention. It distracts us. And if we're not careful, we'll follow it and get sidetracked. And then the third big D is discouragements. Something happens to discourage us, and all of a sudden maybe we want to quit, but we don't want to talk to God about it. Well, that's the one you need to talk about and be honest. Just go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm just being honest with you, and you already know this. I'm discouraged. This happened and this happened, and I'm not sure how to handle it. Well, now you're going to the right place. So we heed his reoccurring command and live in light of his finished work, what he did. We walk in present obedience, and this is what he's doing here. When you see all these verbs, and we realize that they're imperative. They're not suggestions. He says, get this thing done. So one of the things that he tells us about in praying and watching is the second coming. Now, I don't know if some of you have noticed, I covered this just a few weeks ago about the different Jewish feasts. And we've got one that just come up, and there's a bunch of unstudied believers. This is, oh, the Lord's coming back right there on Rosh Hashanah. Must be around September 24th, September 25th. Jesus is coming. And I thought, if I was a betting person, I'd bet of all the days in the calendar when Jesus will not come will be when you predict it. Because he said, no man knows. So be careful when you hear these jokers. Don't follow in line with that. Just pray, Lord, help me to be ready when the time is ready that you come to take us home. Number three is the prayer that's the grateful habit of life. He says not only to pray and watch in the same, but he adds this, with thanksgiving. Doesn't sound too complicated, does it? I mean, really? So take a moment, don't say it out loud, and especially when you're driving home or after you've gotten home and thinking about dinner or whatever. What does it mean to give thanks? What are you thankful for? I'd like to encourage you to develop and cultivate a mind of thanksgiving. Look, as I get older and I face physical challenges, I thank God for every day. I thank God for the privilege of serving Him. I thank Him for my wife, for our kids. I'm thankful for today that I know my kids and their families are all in church. I mean, how could I not be thankful? To me, that's greater than to find out that all my kids were millionaires. Now, I wouldn't mind it if they were all millionaires, as long as they take care of mom and dad. But seriously, I walk down to the gate because the garbage truck comes on Friday morning. So I put it out Thursday night. And then after he's come and gone, I go down and get the garbage can and bring it back in. While I'm walking down the driveway, it's about 65 yards long, I thank the Lord that I can walk down the driveway. Look, I know what it's like to have the knee replaced. I know what it's like to get up and my knees ache and my hips ache. And I think about Ecclesiastes where it talks about, in a funny way, I think, about getting older. You know, as you get older, your joints start wearing out, especially if you use them a little bit. But then your eyes, your vision starts to go, your hearing starts to go. Your chompers start to go. That's called getting old. But thank God there's only one other alternative. And that's being parked in a cemetery. So thank God you're getting old. A lot of people would never have that happen. They're already in the grave. And I mean all ages. So we've got so much to be thankful for. The Thanksgiving embraces the disposition and expression of heartfelt gratitude to God. I mean, it's genuine. You don't just say, well, thank you, Lord, for this and thank you for that. Amen. No. It's, Lord, I really thank you for allowing me to have this, to have that, to be used in this capacity. I'm thankful for every one of you that are here right now. That's a blessing to me. I'm thankful for the visitors that have come in and the ones we've just baptized in the last couple weeks. We've had several adults baptized. I'm thankful for that. I don't want to take that for granted. So when we're looking at things, we're responding by thanks that God has allowed us to see His character, to see how He gives us works to do and His gifts. He gives us to do them. Whenever we're having a sense of thanksgiving, it's really an attitude and an act of worship. And I'd like for you to think of it in that capacity. When we look at it, Scripture, the thanksgiving is never separated from faith. We read the Bible, we have faith, and it's a grateful proclamation, really, that God is worthy of glory. This morning, one of my boys preached on Revelation 5 about giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you fast forward through time and get to Revelation chapter 5, it is a marvelous display of the glory of God and the person of Jesus Christ. So again, believers should be thankful for God's presence, His provisions. One of the things that should be thankful for is His pardon. You know, it's grace. He doesn't have to forgive us. It's not like we earn it, not coming to salvation. It's by grace through faith. It is the gift of God. And then along with it, we can be thankful for His promises. One of the precious ones for me is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a promise that is. That no matter where you are, how rough the situation is, how climactic it is, He said, look, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Let's go to number 4. Prayer is the grandest habit in life, verses 3 and 4. He goes on and he says, with all praying also for us. Understand, Paul is in prison. And he says to the church at Corinth, of all these other things, with all, I want you to pray for us. Well, do you want to get out of prison, Paul? He doesn't mention that. He says, look, I want you to pray that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. And he said, that's why I'm also in bonds. Yeah, I'm in prison, but I got to deal with it. Well, how do you deal with it? Lord, give me opportunity to witness for you. This couple days ago, I had a doctor's appointment with a couple new specialists I've never seen before. This one guy, he's a specialist in your heartbeat, whatever that's called. And the other guy was a new cardiologist I'd never met before. Now, the cardiologist must have been extremely busy. I mean, maybe 2 minutes he gave me of his time. That was about it. Which, you know, whatever. But this other guy, he was in our little room for about an hour. And he was telling me about AFib, and it does this, and it does that. And I listened to him. Before I ever left our house, I asked the Lord, give me opportunity to witness to this doctor today. I had no clue who he was. And this neurologist I saw from the name Muhammad Ismail, guess what I figured out on my own that he probably believed? I said, well, I reckon you're probably a Muslim. Yep. Well, then I talked to him about the love of Christ and so on. He actually sat down while I talked to him. You see, you know you're going to go do that. Why wouldn't you pray first, Lord, like this, give me a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ? So when I had opportunity, I just kind of worked that in there to the guy Friday. And he said, well, I've been going over to Calvary. I said, well, let me tell you about this. And now he said he'd go come over and check us out. I hope he does. But if he doesn't, I still did what I thought the Lord wanted me to do. And I said, I want you to know the Lord loved you and me enough to die for us. That's pretty powerful truth, isn't it? Well, why don't we do this all the time? We have reasons and we come up with excuses. But here's what Paul's saying. Look, I want to be able to make it manifest as I ought to do. And that's what he's talking about. So from a practical perspective, think about this. How important is it to pray for our missionaries? See, the missionaries are coming across all kinds of situations just like you and I do. Well, let's pray for them. The Lord will help them find a door of utterance. This idea here is that they're praying for the opportunity to present the gospel. Then you're also praying for the opportunity to clarify the gospel. Understand, around the world, they have religion. Look, when we were in Germany, it was full of religious people. I mean, about 50% are Catholic and about 50% are Lutheran. And the rest are in great minority. Hardly any Baptist churches throughout the whole country. 84 million people. So they need the gospel. Well, let's talk to them about the Lord in a way they can understand. Because if you ask an average Catholic and average Lutheran, they think they're going to heaven. They might make it to heaven, they'll tell you. Well, we need to make it clear and understand it. So let's go and understand the primary thing, all the time, everywhere. Look, it doesn't matter. If you're in Walmart or Albertsons or wherever you are, that's an opportunity to give somebody a tract. You know, over at UNM, they got these little carts. And you go to the parking lot, here comes the cart, you get in the cart, they take you over to the main hospital. They drop you off. When you're ready to leave, here comes a little cart. They pick you up, take you over to the parking lot, drop you off. There's an opportunity, hopefully, where you can give one of them a tract and say, hey, let me give you an invitation, come and visit with us. It is not difficult. Just do it. But Paul said, pray about it first, that we can take care all the time, everywhere. Now, let's go to the second part of this. We've got to be prudent in our conduct. It's amazing to me how thorough this book is about how we are to live our daily life. So it starts out with guarding your testimony. Look at this phrase, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. What does that mean? Well, first, it's an imperative verb. It has the idea that it includes wisdom, how you use the knowledge you have, and where you focus it. Well, he says it's to them that are without. Without what? I think you can pretty well guess. Here's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, verse 11. And he said unto them, unto you it's given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But there's another crowd. Now he's speaking to his disciples. And he clarifies it and says, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they might see and not perceive, and hearing they might hear and not understand, and lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. He's saying they need to have a little bit of difference in how they perceive these parables. The parables are to teach you and to confuse them, because they need to scratch their head and say, do you get this? And the disciples said, yeah, I got it. And they clarify it. So remember, the Lord made a distinction. He drew a line there. Some are his disciples, some are without. Now, let me give you a verse that's really going to rock you if you're lost. If you're lost and you know you're lost, listen to what Jesus says at the end of the New Testament. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Man, they get to go to heaven. They've got everything there for them. But there's the other crowd. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Wow, what a distinction between two crowds. So you and I are to go to those that are without. That's what we're supposed to do. Help them to see, hey, do you realize what you're blowing off on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you don't want it? He's willing to. He loved you and died for you, gave himself for you, that you might have this wonderful gift of eternal life. And you want to spit in his face and say, I don't want that. You deserve to go to hell. It's not that God sends you to hell. You send yourself to hell. That's what he's saying here. On the outside, without. And then he says, we need to be guarding our time. That's what redeeming the time is. If you've got a little coupon and you're going to Kroger's, or it's not Kroger's here, it's Smith, all right, you cash it in, you redeem it. Well, this is talking about redeeming time. So believers are to take full advantage of seizing a buying opportunity. In this case, it's time, making the most of the present opportunity. Look, if you're over 10 years old and you've thought about this, we're not guaranteed about time. And sometimes we procrastinate and we wake up and it's like, wow, I've wasted so much time. And the older you get and the challenge your body gives you, you think, boy, if I'd have just done this when I was younger. Well, when you were younger, it's an opportunity to redeem the time. But keep this in mind. God gives every one of us 1,440 minutes per day. What if that was dollars? Every single day, you got it. You can use it or lose it. Now, we think about money, that's easy to do. Well, what about time? Man, time is so easy to lose. We can either be productive for God's glory, be selfish for our own proclivity, or wastefully for what I just called worthless vanities. And let's go to the last thing. We must be pungent in conversation. Notice how he puts this in verse 6. He talks about adding sweetness to our conversation. Let your speech be always with grace. Now, you know, and I know, some of us have a challenge making that happen. We're supposed to be always with grace. Sometimes people annoy us. And I don't know about you, but I have a little challenge being gracious to people that annoy me. Yeah, you can't fix stupid sometimes. And you know yourself, dealing with life, sometimes you have to stop, pray, and try to be kind to people who don't deserve it. So believers are expected to be witnessing to the lost. And we're also supposed to witness with grace, remembering that person you're talking to probably does not have a clue about truth. They've been hoodwinked by religion, philosophy, selfishness, sin. Second thing is adding seasoning to our conversation. That's the next part. It says seasoned with salt. What does that mean? Well, it says seasoned. So think about food that you cook. Now, my first thought is Brother Mike. He's been doing that all his life. Salt has an effect, doesn't it, Brother Mike? I mean, you can take anything that's bland, put salt in it, hopefully it'll taste better. It's a preservative, that's good. But as an active agent, it might make you thirsty. But it has an effect. So you and I should be praying, Lord, help me to be an effective witness. And I'm just being candid with you. I pray that. Lord, help me to be an effective witness to whomever. So this is what he's saying. Believers are admonished to be salty witnesses, you know, when necessary. And the saltiness is, again, about being effective and maybe having an impact on somebody's life. The third thing is adding spirit to our conversation. He says, look, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. That's a pretty powerful statement. So in essence, it's easy to take from that that we're responsible to every person. Number one's your family. I'd say number two might be the people you work with and or your neighbor, that you're effective to them. Look what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Well, sanctify means to set apart unto holiness. So you're concerned about your life and what's on the inside. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you. Then he says, do it with meekness and fear. So you and I are told in Colossians and also 1 Peter, be ready to give an answer to every man. Well, why would they ask you? If you and I are putting into practice all that we've read here to put off negatively, to put on spiritually, then hopefully somebody's going to say, can I ask you something? Why do you do what you do? How come I don't hear you cussing? How come I see you not join in with the dirty jokes? I notice you don't go out and drink with the other guys that invite you. Why are you so different? Then be ready to answer why. Why are you different? One of the most precious things that can happen at work or your home is if somebody says, can I ask you a question? And it's an honest question about why you serve the Lord. I want to close this up by giving you a story that maybe you know and maybe you don't know. Maybe you don't. But before I get into this, does anyone here know who Edward Kimball is? See, most of the world doesn't know Edward Kimball. But back in the 1800s, he lived in Massachusetts, I believe, and he was a Sunday school teacher. He had this young boy that came to his Sunday school class. So Sunday school teachers, make sure you listen to this. This is a true story. Young boy, I think, was about 17 years old. The Sunday school teacher gave an assessment about him and said, I personally don't think he'll amount to much in the Lord's work. That was the Sunday school teacher's, assessment. But he got a burden for that boy. One day, he decided he was going to talk to him about the Lord. So he goes in to where the young man works, and he chickens out. He said, he doesn't want to talk to me. He got to the place and turned around. And he said, it's like the Holy Spirit said, no, you need to go talk to him. That young man had already had some rough things in his life. And a relative gave him a job working in a shoe store. Edward Kimball was the Sunday school teacher that personally led D.L. Moody to Christ after he visited him there at that store. D.L. Moody had dropped out of school around, I don't know, fourth or fifth grade. Later, when he was preaching a large evangelistic meeting in London, a woman come up, a little prissy English woman, and she said, do you know how many grammatical mistakes you made? Because he did. He butchered the language. He didn't know it. And he said, ma'am, I have no idea, but did you see how many people walked the aisle and got saved? God did that. Well, D.L. Moody went on to become a very world-renowned evangelist. He influenced others. And one of the ones he influenced was J. Wilbur Chapman. J. Wilbur Chapman heard Moody preach, and God got a hold of him. And then he decided to serve the Lord in such a capacity. J. Wilbur Chapman, inspired by Moody, became an evangelist, and he met and influenced a famous baseball player. That baseball player's name was Billy Sunday. back in the day, he was clocked as being one of the fastest men to circle the bases from home to first, second, third, and back home. He was that good. When he was preaching, he would run across the platform and slide over to the other side. I mean, he was just an attractive curiosity. I think he had such an impact that Hollywood decided to make Elmer Gantry after him to try to besmirch his testimony. It was all a lie, but that's how much they hated him. So we get Edward Kimball influencing D.L. Moody, influencing J. Wilbur Chapman. Then there's another guy by the name of F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer, I have a couple of his books, was a key figure that transformed the ministry that was in both English and America. He was a young English pastor at the time. He went on to become a prominent preacher, was responsible for leading Chapman and meeting in the United States. They worked together. Then Billy Sunday was motivated and led this guy by the name of Mordecai Ham. Well, who's Mordecai Ham? Well, again, another evangelist. And while Mordecai Ham was preaching, there was a young man, I think about 17, in one of his meetings that got saved. That man, Billy Graham. Billy Graham became one of the most well-known evangelists in the entire world. So you can kind of see Edward Kimball influenced Dwight Moody, influenced F.B. Meyer, influenced Billy Sunday, influenced Mordecai Ham, influenced Billy Graham. Billy Graham influenced millions. But where did it all start? Sunday school teacher. Nobody in here seemed to know who he was when we started. He was basically a nobody. Not too many people build monuments to Edward Kimball. But God used him. You and I sometimes go into a Sunday school class and we see those little dear children that sometimes are annoying. But sometimes those annoying kids become the ones that are the most dedicated to God. On our way in today, I mentioned to my wife, we have 18 grandchildren. I can see God working in two or three of them now that they're about 18 or 20 years old. But I got a bunch of young boys that are my grandsons this high. And I wonder, Lord, are you going to use that one? Are you going to use that one? It's worth me praying for every single day that their hearts are tender and they'll serve the Lord because they love him. So this guy here, Edward Kimball, he's concerned about a young man. Goes to see him, and you see the chain of events that influence millions. You never know, the next person you witness to may be the next Billy Graham, D.L. Moody, Mordecai Ham. Let's close by going over to 1 Corinthians 9. It says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all. Well, why is that, Paul? That I may gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. Them that are under the law is under the law, and that I might gain them that are under the law. Verse 21. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Look, work at being a soul winner, a faithful witness for Christ. If it's somebody that looks like they don't have more than a seventh grade education, lovingly talk to them and win them to the Lord. If they have a PhD, they're just as lost without Christ, then witness to them. Yeah, they may have a little bit broader vocabulary than you, but that's all. They need somebody to lovingly give them the truth. Look, it does not bother me this much to witness to a neurosurgeon, to a cardiologist, to the nurse, to the girl that took my vital signs. Her name was Rosie, and I gave Rosie a tract. And she thanked me. I don't remember who it was. One or two of them said, you know I need to get in church. That was just Friday. How many people are out there waiting for someone like you or me? You say, well, Pastor, I'm not a preacher. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to go to seminary. You just need to tell someone what the Lord did for you. And he says, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Like for every head bowed, every eye closed. It's a wonderful thing to be a faithful witness. When you break things down over time, I am so thankful there was somebody that could be traced back probably to the Apostle Paul that got saved around the Mediterranean, the Roman Empire, and eventually over to Europe. From Europe, eventually over to America. England used to be, but now it's more so the United States, the place that sends out missionaries around the world. I am so thankful someone brought the gospel to America and eventually trickled down to reach you and I. Ask the Lord to help us reach others. Father, bless the message for your glory. Help us to incorporate prayer effectively, to be a better witness effectively, that we might reach more. Father, I pray you will speak to hearts and change lives. We ask it in Christ's name, and amen. Let's